Open your Bibles first to Isaiah chapter 7 and then to Matthew 1. We'll not be reading this morning from Romans 8. We'll read Matthew 7, 1 through 17. And then we'll read Matthew 1, the second half of the chapter. Isaiah 7, beginning with verse 1. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and to choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." Thus far, God's word. And now in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, this is our text. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades,
But the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, Elohim, Lord God Jehovah, our Father, we bless and praise you and thank you for this glorious occasion that you grant to us each Lord's Day to assemble in your special presence with your people. We thank you for all of the privileges of worship and all the ordinances that you've appointed. And we particularly thank you for the preaching of your word and ask that now, according to your promise, that you will cause your word to come in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, that we shall hear Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, speak to us with a living, powerful, and effective voice. In his name, amen. We could say that this past Christmas or holiday season, Satan won another battle. He won the battle through all of the brouhaha, the much ado about nothing, in my opinion, of what you say at a department store. Do you say Merry Christmas or do you say Happy Holiday? Frankly, it really doesn't make a bit of difference whatsoever. Because if the clerk at the store says to you Merry Christmas, are they selling you the product because they love the Savior? No, they might love the Savior, but that's not why they're selling you the product. They're selling you the product because it's the greatest time in the retail year. And when you buy that product from them, are you particularly buying that product because you love the Savior? And you want to celebrate His advent? Not really. You're buying it either out of guilt or because you really love someone and want to do something nice for them at this time of the year. You see, Jesus is not the reason for the season, as has been made a slogan in the past few years. In fact, we make a huge mistake to associate Christmas with Advent. Now, I'm not against either one. I'm a traditionalist, and that means that in our home we observe Christmas with all of its cultural accoutrements, with a tree and wreaths and the exchange of gifts and family traditions that I think are very important. But we've never sought to confuse that cultural observance with the Advent. Now, the church is also free to celebrate the Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in December or in April, whenever she wants to observe it. And it's always been my custom when I was in the pulpit regularly, I would preach a sermon on the Advent on the Sunday that people came to church expecting such a sermon. It's only a couple of times a year they come with their minds ready to hear what one has to say. And so it's quite useful. But in this whole brouhaha over Christmas and holiday, we got our eye off the ball, which is what Christmas does anyway, because we forget the real reason of the season. We forget, why is it that Jesus was born? And the answer is not some sentimentalism. It's the dark, bleak answer of sin. Sin is the reason for the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is the awful reality that in God's gracious and good purposes necessitated the incarnation. And thus, as we think about the advent of our Savior, we need to get away from all the sentimentalism that's perpetrated in so many of the sentimentalistic Christmas carols that communicate error, and get to the root of the gospel as it unfolds in the Scripture. And a foundational passage to do so, and a passage that reveals two of the most wonderful names of God to us, is this passage that we've read here in Matthew chapter 1. We've looked at the character of God this weekend through His names. And we've looked at them not in the names abstracted and just dealt with in a theological or topical fashion, but we've looked at the occasion when God first revealed that name. what he was doing, what was going on, what was the historical and redemptive context of that revelation. And we've considered God as Elohim, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. As El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who then is the transcendent God who rules over all and who grants to his people all that he promises. And El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God with whom nothing is impossible, the God who suspends or overturns the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. And Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, the great I Am, the self-existent and independent triune God who is the personal God in covenant with us. And really, all of those names and what they reveal to us about the triune God come to particular focus in the two names that we have here in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus, who in a wonderful mystery is Emmanuel. Matthew's gospel is written for the purpose of proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Davidic son, the Messianic king. And thus, he fills his gospel full of these fulfillments of prophecy. He begins with this genealogy that clearly roots Jesus of Nazareth into the promises of God to Abraham and to David. And now he comes to deal with the reality of the birth of our Savior. And in this passage, we see that Jesus became a man in order to deliver his people from their sin. Jesus became a man in order to deliver his people from their sin. We'll look at two things in this passage. We'll look at the fact of the virgin birth, and we're going to look at the purpose of the virgin birth, because that is the truth that God uses to reveal to us these two names of our Savior. First, then, the fact of the virgin birth is stated very simply. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. It's just two verses. And yet, can you begin to imagine the trauma, the tension involved in these verses? Joseph was betrothed to Mary because she was the godliest woman that he knew. And she accepted that betrothal because he was a godly man. You can imagine then his shock and her fright when she said, "Joseph, dear, I must tell you something. Sit down. I'm pregnant." You know, the faith of this young girl, when the angel came to her and said, "You're going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit." And she says, "Let it be unto me according to the will of God." What a beautiful expression of confidence and trust as she gives herself into the hands of the Lord God. But now, she has to tell her betrothed, "Joseph, I'm pregnant. But it's not what you think. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit." And this, of course, is Matthew's very brief summary of the entire transaction that is explained to us in Luke chapter 1. When after God causes Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, to conceive, we read then in verse 26 of Luke 1, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of statement this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus, and he shall be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And we looked at this next phrase last night. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we talk about this as the virgin birth. It really is the virgin conception. And many people today, unfortunately, get it confused with immaculate conception. And immaculate conception is a Roman Catholic heresy invented by the church somewhere along the line that Mary herself was conceived without sin, so that she might then be the sinless mother of Jesus. And that was trying to deal with this problem of how sin didn't enter into his conception. But then, if Mary was conceived without sin, what about her mother? And we could go on and on and on. No, this is not the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This is the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the statement that she tells to her husband Joseph, "I have conceived a child by the power of the Holy Spirit." Joseph's incredulous. Everything he thought he knew about this woman has gone out the window. And so, being a righteous man, not wanting to make a public example of her, he determines that he'll simply quietly break off the engagement and put her away, so to speak. Well, as he makes these plans, we see then that God comes to him in a dream. And in verse 20, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Now, even this address ought to have been somewhat startling to Joseph. This many years after the destruction of the Davidic throne, people didn't go around Nazareth talking about themselves as the sons or daughters of David. That was long ago. Why in the world, he's thinking, is this angel talking to me as Joseph, the son of David? Well, it's because of exactly what God is doing here. "Do not be afraid to take Mary," who's also a descendant of David, we know. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Here we have now a further confirmation to Joseph of what Mary has said to him. This angelic revelation that in fact she is pregnant and she has conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel now confirms this announcement with a prophecy. He says that all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes now Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the prophecy is appropriate not simply because it prophesies a virgin, but because of the context. What were those two kings hoping to do? Overthrow the Davidic king and put a puppet king, not of the house of David, in his place. That's why Isaiah first addresses him as the house of David rather than as Ahaz. You see, we've got historical redemptive purposes here in great danger. This military alliance that far was far stronger than what Ahaz could throw up against them in defense. We're going to march against him, not simply against Ahaz, but this was an act of Satan to thwart once more an attempt to thwart the prophecies of God and to be sure this Messiah never comes. So we'll destroy the throne of David, we'll destroy the descendants of David, and we'll place a puppet king on the throne. And so what's taking place there has to do not simply with some dynastic warfare. What's taking place has to do with the great conflict between the seed of the woman, the righteous seed, through whom God's going to bring the Savior of His people, and the seed of Satan, the wicked. And the conflict has gone on ever since Cain murdered Abel. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see one attempt of Satan after another to thwart these purposes of God. This is a major attempt. Ahaz is a wicked man. He doesn't deserve God's help. But Isaiah comes to him and says, you don't need to worry. You don't need to make an alliance with Assyria. God is going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you because of His own redemptive purposes. And then he says, ask a sign. And this wicked king self-righteously says, I'm not going to ask a sign. I'm not going to test God. He's been testing God with his lifestyle for all these years. And I said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, but it's a strange sign, isn't it? The sign is that a virgin sometime in the future is going to conceive and bear a son. Now, how's that a sign to Ahaz? Well, that son's name is to be Emmanuel, God with us. And what Isaiah is saying, God saying through Isaiah to Ahaz is, here's the basis of your confidence. God has a great purpose for the Davidic household. God's going to bring His Savior in this remarkable manner through the Davidic household, through the birth of a virgin. And thus God will not let you be destroyed. There might also simply be some time factors involved here, that in the amount of time that a woman would conceive and a child be of age to know his right hand from his left, to choose evil or to choose good, that God will have thwarted all the purposes of these people. But regardless of that, what's being promised here is God has a purpose for the house of David. It's to bring the Savior. And thus this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 becomes one of the foundation stones of the promised incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gabriel uses it to confirm now, to reinforce the faith of Joseph as he's told him that he's to take Mary as wife because that which is in her is conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to notice that the incarnation is established by innumerable biblical witnesses. I mean, the virgin birth. That we have the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, but that in itself is but the outworking of the very first prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that says that the seed of woman. Now, woman doesn't have a seed, you see. And it's the only place in the Bible that's ever spoken of. A woman doesn't produce the seed, but it's the seed of woman. And there God is intimating through a supernatural manner He's going to bring about this deliverer. And as one messianic prophecy flows upon another, and as the line narrows from Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Judah to David, it's in the Davidic covenant that we begin to get the fuller picture of the nature of this supernaturally provided deliverer. He's going to be born of a virgin. Two gospel writers confirm then this account, Matthew and Luke, and Joseph receives it by an angelic revelation. It is a well-founded biblical truth. And yet people hate this truth. It's one of the first things that the anti-supernaturalists seek to dismiss. It's not possible. Well, it might not be possible in a closed universe, but God doesn't live in a closed universe. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one that works normally through the principles, the law that he has created, but is free to step outside of those anytime he determines for his own holy good pleasure. He is El Shaddai. He does suspend or overturn the course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. And thus, we don't accept this revelation of whether or not it is to us, reasonable. We accept this revelation because God has proclaimed it. And thus, it is true. And we must believe it. If for no other reason, we must believe it because God has said it. We must believe it because God has prophesied it. And if that prophecy failed, then God's word would be but the fantasies of men. And thus, the fact of the virgin birth. But it's the purpose of the virgin birth that reveals to us these two glorious names of our Savior. As the angel speaks to Joseph, he says to him in verse 21 that she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. You probably know this verse as well as you know your own address. And yet what a glorious statement of the gospel is found here. She shall bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He's saying here is that she is going to have a man child. And the one that's born of her is going to be a human being. As our catechism says, that God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's what he says. You shall bear a son. You're going to have a man child. He's going to be a true human being, just like you and me, with one exception. He has no sin. And you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sin. Here we see where I began. The backdrop of the Advent is the awful reality of sin. Because you and I cannot save ourselves. You know that, don't you? The bondage of sin. The cold, gripping tentacles of sin. How many times you've determined to break this sinful habit. To cut off this sinful relationship. To clean up your life in this area or that area. How many times you have your conscience has beaten you to a pulp because of your sin, and you are incapable of doing anything about it. You clean up one area, and you'll find seven areas that are worse. You nor I can save ourselves from our sin. God must save us from our sin. And thus he says, you should call his name Jesus. Now, what does the name Jesus mean? What is its derivation? Two words. Jehovah saves. Jehovah, whom we saw last night, is the great eternal I am. Self-existent, independent God, entering into covenant with his people as the personal God. Jehovah is the God who saves. And thus, he chose Joshua to be the deliverer of the people who would take them into the promised land in type and picture of what the greater Joshua would do. Our Joshua is Jesus. Our Jesus is Jehovah who saves. But the virgin birth, the virgin conception, teaches us that this Jesus who saves us from sin is a man. And a peculiar kind of man. And thus he had to be born of a virgin. A virgin of the house of David. He was to be a descendant of David. He was to sit on the Davidic throne. But our Savior had to be completely a man. Just like you and me. With a true body and a reasonable soul. Why? Because we needed the substitute. God provided no substitutes for angels. We needed one like us. One suitable for us. One to take our place, to bear the guilt of our sin, to satisfy God's wrath against us, to obey for us. And thus he had to be a man. But he had to be a sinless man. There's no way that a sinner could do these things for us. He would have to atone for his own sin. He would have to satisfy God's wrath for his own sin. And here we see the first necessity of virgin conception. Because in the mysterious way of imputation of sin, God does it through the Father. We're taught that by the sacrament of circumcision. That's why the first sacrament was applied to the male. God there is showing that sin, in God's appointment, is going to pass in this way from the Father to the children. And if our Savior, God could have made a human body in the normal process with a soul through normal procreation and brought that human nature into union with himself as he did in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but he would not have been conceived without sin. He would have been the son of a father, an earthly father who was a sinner. Do you follow what I'm saying? God used this glorious act of virgin conception to create a true human being without sin. That's why it's absolutely necessary. That's why his name is Jesus. He is Jehovah who saves. He is the sinless representative and substitute for his people. He is the sinless Lamb of God that takes away our sin. He is Jehovah who saves. And thus God brought him to us in this manner. And my dear friends, that's what the name Jesus means. You use it probably every day, innumerable times. Do you thrill over this reality? That our Jesus, his personal name, the name that reminds us that he is our Savior, our substitute, is our dear and precious Savior, Jehovah who saves us from our sin. And notice as well that it's not Jesus who will make salvation possible for his people. It's Jesus who saves his people. We know the difference. We heard the fire engines this morning going someplace, and I always try to pray for whoever is involved in that accident. But if we read in the paper that the fireman went in the house and saved three people, does that mean they made possible the deliverance of those three people from that burning house? No, it means they delivered them from it. They saved them. They brought them out. And when the Bible says so clearly that you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not make salvation possible, but fully accomplish salvation for everyone that was given to him. That is the beauty of his name. He is the Savior. But not the Savior in the abstract. He is the Savior of his people. He is the Savior of those chosen in him. I trust he is your Savior. He is your Jesus. And you thrill at the revelation of that name and its reality. But you understand that if he had merely been a good and perfect man without sin, that he still would not be a sufficient Savior. And why is that? Because the weight of our guilt is infinite, and the duration of our punishment is to be eternal. That's the wages of sin. And a mere man is not infinite, nor is he eternal. And if Jesus of Nazareth would have died, he could have died for one other sinner. He could have gone to hell in the place of that sinner, and he'd be there this day. It's the only way that God's wrath can be satisfied. And that's why this one conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is also called Emmanuel. Bringing to bear now that great covenant promise that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He is God with us. As we read then in Exodus chapter 3, I will be with you. How is God with us? How is God with you and me? It is by Emmanuel. The name means God with us. So that the great mystery is this one who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, given a human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, is also truly God. as the catechism says, so that he was and continues to be both God and man in two natures in one person forever. And that is then that as he obeyed and as he suffered and died and as he bore the wrath of God and as he was buried and as he was raised, he did so as the God-man. A true representative and substitute for you and me, but a sufficient sacrifice. Because of his divine nature, all that he did as the person had infinite and eternal worth. Now you see that God has indeed provided the most wonderful, unimaginable deliverance from sin. And it's all wrapped up in the virgin birth, in these names of Jesus and Emmanuel. Isn't it glorious? That God, Jesus, became a man, that as the God-man he might deliver us from our sins. And thus, I trust that you see the greater importance of virgin conception. It's not a truth that can be dismissed. It is at the very heart of the reality of the mystery of the incarnation. And thus we must zealously contend for it, but it also must become part of the foundational truths that fortress and buoy our own faith and confidence. But dear friends, let us marvel. Let us through this revelation look at the beauty and glory of God. The love of God is seen here, isn't it? Truly that God loved you and me so much that he gave his only begotten Son through this mysterious process to be our Savior, to take our sins upon him, to bear the awful guilt, and to satisfy the hell that we deserve. What love, but what wisdom. Here we see the wisdom of God. Only God could have ever concocted such a plan, a scheme of redemption that would satisfy all of the necessities to give us a human Savior who is divine, who is sinless, who will do everything for us as the God-man. Only God. And then we get this great revelation. It's why God allowed the fall and saves us, that here we might see the glory of his wisdom. And of course, his power. Jesus Emmanuel teaches us the power of God. That God can create a human being in the womb of a virgin. And that God can take that human nature unto himself in a most remarkable union. So there's one person with two natures. And save us from our sins. Isn't it remarkable? The love, the wisdom, the power of God that's unfolded here. Do you know this Savior today? You know your sin. I don't need to stand up here and try to convince you of the bondage of sin. I have your conscience as my ally. And I can press it right now and it will join in my testimony that you know you are a sinner. And you know that you're in bondage to that sin regardless of the games that you play, the mathematics that you perform, trying to have your good works outweigh your bad works. You are a sinner sold under the bondage and corruption of sin. And you know it. Do you also know that because you're a sinner, you are damned? You're right now under God's wrath and condemnation. If you're to die this day, you will go straight to hell with no second chance. That is your condition as you are in your nature. But I have briefly set before you Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the most remarkable Savior because he is Emmanuel. He's God who is man. He's come to save sinners. And my dear friend, all you need to do is confess to God that you're aware of the bondage and guilt and the stench of your sin, and you want him to save you for the sake of Jesus, the Savior. And He will do so immediately as you call out unto Him. Will you not call out unto Him? Do you love your sin so much? The misery and bondage so much that for a little bit of pleasure you'll hold to that sin and not let go of it in repentance to take hold of the Savior. Now we come to the Lord's Supper. And this is to you, my dear friends, the perfect demonstration of everything that I've said about the Savior and about the hope of the gospel. Again, in His wisdom, God said, you want a picture of me? Don't manufacture your own. I'll give you a picture. Bread and wine. The most remarkable testimony given to us by God that our Savior has a true body with blood. Sign in the Bible of the reasonable soul. A body and a soul. The Lord's Supper reminds us that He is a true human being. But because in this meal we commune with Him, we lift our hearts up into heaven, He's testifying to us that He is a divine man. He is the God-man who has provided this salvation. And this sacrament brings us into intimate and sweet communion with Him. But it also speaks to us of this wonderful reality that in Him is the salvation of His people. He has satisfied the wrath of God. By His broken body and His poured out blood, He has redeemed His people. He has saved us from our sins. And you come now and you take this as a testimony that you are His and He is yours, that you look to Him for this salvation, and He's assuring you that, yes, I am yours, and I have pardoned all of your sins. And thus He says, look unto me with love and confidence, worship and devotion. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we bless and praise You for Jesus, the virgin conceived and born man who is Emmanuel, who has saved us from our sins. And we thank You for this revelation of these great names and of the sacrament that now shall further confirm to us the reality, the truth of these names. And we pray that You indeed shall continue to minister to and speak to us through this ordinance. In Christ's name, amen.